And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll turn our attention to the text this evening. Father, we ask your help in understanding and comprehending the passage before us this evening, and in conjunction with that, we pray that you would give to us the kind of wisdom and discretion and spirit that is required of the subject matter at hand. And pray your help and blessing to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. I will begin this evening in a moment in the end of chapter number 9. It appears, and I'm just basing this upon the entirety of Paul's dealing with the subject, that the Corinthians believed that they had pretty much an airtight, black and white, cut and dried case, that meat that had been offered in sacrifice to idols was fair game because God had granted them permission to eat all foods and because idols had no real substance to them. And Paul concedes those points, but he obviously talks to them in much more nuanced ideas than they had brought to the table, which is just yet again one more reminder that New Testament Christianity is in many ways far more complicated than living under the law. And it's also one of the reasons that it tends to be a little more controversial in some areas. So Paul had talked to them in chapter number 8 about eating meat that had been offered to the idols, and he talked to them specifically about their own practice and the impact of that practice on people who were not really in a spiritual place to see the issue the way that they were. And so Paul concludes chapter 8 by making the declaration that rather than be part of causing a brother to sin, he would remain a lifelong vegetarian. And then he backs that up in chapter 9 by transitioning from the hypothetical to the real. My practice has been that a right that is absolutely guaranteed by Scripture is a right that I will not use. And he goes on to elaborate a little bit on that. And that brings us then to where I wish to begin this evening, which is verses 26 and 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that we will use to transition. What Paul does now is he has talked to the Corinthians about the Corinthians and their practice, and he talked about himself and his practice, and now he begins to talk to them, obviously the Corinthians, but he clearly incorporates us into his discussion so that we understand that we are being included in the lesson. Verse number 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And we'll come back to that concept because it is something that is repeated by Paul in chapter number 10. So now he begins to transition into talking not only to the Corinthians but to us, and I would just argue that we won't get quite that far this evening, but if you look at verse number 11, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we are clearly part of the group that Paul is talking about in this passage. In chapter 10, verse number 1, moreover is a conjunction, a very common type of word in the Bible. It can either be used to connect or disconnect, and in this case, it is used to connect thoughts. I fight with a purpose. I live with an agenda. I employ the self-discipline that is required to do this so that I myself do not become a castaway, so that I myself am not disqualified. Everybody runs a race. Only one wins. I do not wish to disqualify myself in the running of my race. And now Paul transitions by talking to them about those who were disqualified. And what was it that disqualified them? Paul did not want to be disqualified. Hopefully, we do not want to be disqualified. So let's turn our attention, first of all, to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, in which Paul goes back into the Old Testament and gives an illustration that is appropriate for us who live in the New Testament. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul goes back into the Old Testament history of Israel and begins to parallel how their situation is similar, or rather, maybe more accurately, how our situation is similar to their situation. In those four verses, five times Paul uses the word all. They all, they all, they all, they all. And he's talking, of course, about the group of people that left the wilderness, that began that journey that is undertaken in the book of Numbers. And many of them, unfortunately, were disqualified. They were not true believers. They failed to pass the test. They did not have God's stamp of approval. Paul begins by pointing out that they all had the same unique spiritual identification. They were all under the cloud, all of them. And they all passed through the sea. And they are all baptized, the idea is toward Moses, in the direction of Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And this is obviously rather confusing language to us. What is going on here? And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn to Exodus chapter 14 for just a moment. Exodus 13, 21 and 22 tell us, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And then in Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse number 18, we have this kind of explanation. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp and the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud in darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall unto them in their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So what appears to be happening here, folks, is that Paul is using Old Testament language or New Testament language, baptism, to describe an Old Testament event. There is a lot of controversy and discussion about Paul's use of this passage. It is one of the passages used to defend the idea that the church has replaced Israel, because you look at the language and it carries over. But I don't really think that Paul is trying to make that argument. Paul is pointing to the way these people had a unique identification. It was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and walking over on the seabed that was dry that staked them out as the people of God, that marked them as distinct from the Egyptians. Now, it is true that in the same way, folks, public baptism, which is the only kind of baptism the New Testament knows, by immersion, which is the only form of baptism the New Testament knows, is one of the things that marks us out publicly as a Christian. Back when I was in college, we used to try to get people that had made a profession of faith to come to church and profess that faith. Will you get baptized? No. Well, will you come to church and make a profession? But baptism is the profession of faith. And it's the thing that publicly identifies us with the people of God. And all of this is done with reference to Moses, because Moses is the mediator of their covenant. These are not new covenant people. And they were not individually baptized in the Red Sea by Moses. They were all, in a unique way, singled out, identified publicly as God's people. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, he points out their unique spiritual privilege. They had a unique identification. They were not Egyptians. How do you know? Look at the difference between them. Look at the event that set them apart. And they enjoyed unique spiritual privilege. Verse number 3, again, then did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all eat the same spiritual drink. They all enjoyed the same spiritual drink. And by spiritual, folks, excuse me, Paul's not talking about immaterial, invisible. Right? It wasn't invisible. They could see the manna. They went out and gathered the manna. They could distinguish the manna from the sand or the grass or whatever it was. They filled their cups with water, real water. Spiritual in this instance refers to the fact that they enjoyed supernatural provision in a desert. In a desert. And folks, if you pull up Google Maps and look at the Sinai Peninsula to this day, it is just brown. It's a desert. In a desert, God provided for them. He fed them supernaturally, and he provided water for them supernaturally. Both manna and quail just appeared miraculously. Rocks gushed water at the word of the Lord. And the provider is Christ. That's what's being argued there in verse number 4. Not that Jesus himself was hiding in the shadows in the desert, waiting for their backs to be turned, but that they were provided for by Christ, just like we are provided for by Christ. that they have a unique relationship with God, just like New Covenant people have a unique relationship with God. We are not others, folks. We're not better than the world, but we are not the world. We belong to the Lord. At least we proclaim to belong to the Lord. And the Lord provides for us in a supernatural way. Some people, because what we have here going on in the passage is a discussion about baptism and food. I just want to mention this. I try not to spend a lot of time on these kind of controversies, but I just want to deal with this one. They argue that because Paul is talking about food and baptism, that the Corinthians have obviously come to a wrong conclusion about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because we have the Lord's Supper, form of spiritual food. And we have baptism. And that what the Corinthians were doing was treating them as some kind of good luck charm. Right? Get baptized, you'll be protected. Take the Lord's Supper, you'll be protected. Now, there are people who certainly believe that. But Paul never addresses that in the text. When he corrects them about the Lord's Supper, it never has to do with the fact that they view it as some kind of a preventative for spiritual for spiritual harm. So we're just going to throw that out, right? But he is talking about similar things. He is talking about food and baptism. But the point that Paul is making, folks, in verses 1 through 4 is simply this, is that God cared for those people in a way that he did not care for the Egyptians. And he provided for those people in a way that he did not provide for the Egyptians. They were different. And that difference was that they were identified with Jehovah. And this was true of all of them when they make that pilgrimage through the Red Sea. That brings us then to verse number 5. Right? I run so as to never be disqualified. Now let me talk to you about being disqualified. Let's go back to the wilderness, which, by the way, if you recall, the pastor in Hebrews refers to extensively to make the same kind of point about the continuity of our faith. We know, folks, from the book of Hebrews, if we didn't know it any other place, that these people fell because of their unbelief. This is what Paul is concerned about. This is what Paul has above all things in his mind, is the continuity of their faith. Verse number 5, but with many, we have now moved from everybody to most bodies. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So after going through this exercise to demonstrate their spiritual identity and the unique provision that they enjoyed, Paul now informs them that that unique relationship did not guarantee God's supernatural approval. Now, this is just a very common way for people to think. I must be doing things right because I really seem to be enjoying the blessing of God in a substantive way. And here is what Paul says to the Corinthians. God fed all of them. They all got manna. And they all came through the cloud. And they all got water to drink when Moses talked to the rock. But you should never conclude from that God was really happy with them. And in fact, folks, many is one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. Numbers 146 tells us that there were 603,350 men over the age of 20 who went through that wall of water. 603,350. 40 years later, there were two survivors, Caleb and Joshua. Many is a tremendous understatement. 603,348 were destroyed. And Paul here pulls no punches. Their bodies littered the wilderness. There were just bodies everywhere that they traveled. Your King James Bible tells you in verse number 5 that God was not well pleased. But here's what Paul actually said. They were not approved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I run so that I will not be not approved, cast away. But these people were castaways. So he's making a clear connection, folks, between that Old Testament event. He is applying it carefully to New Testament believers. It really is a little intimidating. In other words, to go back here, right? Paul, this is not lost on Paul. Paul, why are you living like this? Well, the answer to that is very clear. 603,348 Jewish men over the age of 20 didn't survive God's displeasure. I'm going to do everything that I can to be in the camp of the Joshuas and the Calebs. That's my plan. And it really is, folks, a little daunting to think that all of the blessings we may count as joy, and we're supposed to count our blessings, but they do not guarantee the fact that we have God's stamp of approval. From there, in verses 6 through 11, Paul now turns the lesson to us. That was them. Right? All that we have through verses, I'm not trying to be dismissive, but what we have in verses 1 through 5 is Bible history. In verses 6 through 11, Bible history comes to our house. Now these things, verse 6, were our examples. These things were our examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyed. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So in the destroying of 603,348 men, God was doing that with us in mind. And for whatever reason, and I do not come to church just simply to point out quirks in our translation, but in verse number 11, the word ensample, and in verse number 6, the word example, is the same Greek word. And why it was used that way, I just do not know. What we do really want to note, folks, is the word that is actually being used. Because in both places, it is the word type. Now, these were types. They were representations for us. Paul goes back to the Old Testament to give New Testament people an illustration about how God thinks. Because, folks, contrary to what we might want to think, the New Covenant does not change God's expectation of our conduct. The New Covenant simply enables us to live more completely to the standard that God has always demanded. New Covenant Christianity is not Christianity light. It is not reduced commitment Christianity. It is the supernatural ability provided by an indwelling spirit to live to the rigorous demands that God has always placed upon people, to be just like Him. To be just like Him. And the application in verse number 11, I've already talked about this, extends well beyond the Corinthians. It is for all who live until the end of, and the idea of world is not the end of the world in the cataclysmic sense, but the end of the age. Because this age will conclude. And there will be a new age that is ushered in. But until that time, these are admonitions that are binding upon all of us. And five distinct examples are given, which again, folks, I mean, you could, and by the way, some people they just come to this and they go, look, chapter 10 has nothing to do with chapter 8. Nobody asked Paul about any of these things. That's one way to approach it. Some people argue that somebody came along later and thought that this would be a good idea to add, that Paul didn't really say any of this stuff. But Paul is not out of his mind, and nobody sabotaged the scriptures when somebody else wasn't looking. Again, the Corinthians thought very narrowly. We've got this nailed down. You can eat anything. Idols are nothing. This should not pose a problem to anybody. And Paul is just beginning to explain to them that there's a lot more going on than they might think about. So don't lust after evil things. That's chapter 10 and verse number 6. I think that this is a reference to the events in Numbers 11. I'm just going to give you the references. We will not turn back and look at all of them. But they were unhappy with the supernatural provision that God gave them. Manna was appealing to the eye and tasty to the mouth and able to be prepared in a variety of ways. It really was a complete and comprehensive diet, and the Jews very quickly tired of it. All we ever get to eat is manna. Their lust after evil things was simple dissatisfaction with the things that God had provided. Don't be idolaters. Chapter 10, verse 7. This is Aaron's golden calf. Exodus 32, before we get into the wilderness wanderings. Don't be fornicators. Chapter 10, verse number 8. This is Numbers chapter 25. After Balaam was unsuccessful in bringing a curse, he was successful in encouraging intermingling. Chapter 10 and verse number 9, don't tempt Christ. And I think that we might understand it in more modern day language like this, folks. I think this captures the essence of it. Don't push his buttons. Don't push his buttons. In Numbers 21, the people complained again about having only manna, and the people complained about how hard the journey in the wilderness was, having forgotten that it was a hard journey in the wilderness by their own making. God didn't make it a hard journey upon them out of malice. In chapter 10 and verse number 10, don't complain. And there are numerous instances of their complaining, but probably this is most clearly tied to the outbreak of criticism that came after Moses called out Korah and God killed him. God killed Korah. And the people had time to think about what happened, and they decided that it was an injustice. So these things are our examples that there is a proper way to respond to God and to think about God and to react with His provision and His chastening. Or maybe a bigger way to put it, a more umbrella concept, is to not revolt against His expectations and instructions. And so Paul then says in verses 11 through 15, don't miss the lesson that God has. These are typical for us. These are representations. Nobody should be surprised if God should respond in the same way to the same sin. You have the prototype. Right? Just like folks, we try and help, genuinely help unbelievers in the gender identity debate, understand God's position by going back to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the prototype. Don't be surprised at any other response. God has made his position clear. Here's the prototype. Here's how he feels about those kinds of things. So, back to the text, verse number 11. These things happen unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition. They are written for the instruction of your mind, is what he's saying. For you to tuck away in your mind with this as their purpose, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So then, wherefore let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. A man like Korah believed that he stood. He believed that Moses was not sharing the glory equally. And he believed that he had just cause and he stood. And then the people concluded that Korah had been treated poorly, and they thought they stood. And I don't think, folks, because right there's just so much imagery, I don't think that it's accidental or should be lost on us that every time you get to one of these kind of episodes in the book of Numbers, Moses is doing the same thing, not standing, running for cover. Getting out of the way. Wherefore let him that standeth think that he standeth take heed lest he fall. Do not believe that you will not fall if you engage in the same sin. Which obviously means, folks, that making the argument that but we're New Testament people isn't going to get us any traction. But we're New Covenant people. Yeah, but you're still not allowed to complain, and you're still not allowed to fornicate, and you're still not allowed to lust. Secondly, Paul tells us in verse number 13, do not misunderstand the nature of temptation. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Was it new for them? It isn't new for us. I realize, folks, and we'll tackle this, and I don't have the best of answers. I realize that we are a little pressed at times to see the idolatry connection in a society that believes it is so thoroughly secular. But the temptations are not new. They're really not. Temptations are all the same. They're common to mankind. And what is equally common to mankind is God's grace to deal with the temptation. That none of us are compelled to fall into sin. That's not the only option. I didn't have a choice. We all had choices. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. That's either, by the way, folks, that's either true or false. It's either true or false. Either this is true, that the temptation that comes my way is not beyond what I can handle, or God is lying. I mean, those are the only options. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape it, that ye may be able to bear it. So don't misunderstand the nature of temptation. Everybody gets tempted with the same kind of things. Everybody is inclined to make the same kind of conclusions. And everybody has available to them the same kind of power. Since verse number 13 is true, verse number 14 is mandatory. Flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, there's obviously a lot more that could be said, but I wanted just to walk us to this point in verse number 15, right? Paul once again appeals to the people, I don't think in an insulting way, but look, I'm speaking to wise men. Put your mind to what I say. Judge what I say. Am I saying to you anything that will not hold up under the weight of Scripture? Have I misrepresented God's position on any issue? This is what Paul is encouraging upon them. And that's where we will leave ourselves tonight. If you want to take your prayer bullet.